Lord, we pray that your word would dwell richly in us, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us, because our only hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as we look into your word, Lord, from the Old Testament before the cross, covenantal perspective, Lord, help us to celebrate the new covenant that Jesus makes true for us. Help us so that the meditation of our heart, the words of my mouth, Lord, the way that we receive your word, all of it would be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning we come in our series on the Sons of Promise to Genesis chapter 35. And the title of this message is Several Sorrows, Yet Certain Assurance. And I hope you can see that in Genesis 35, where we read, God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, God of Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elam Bakut, Oak of Weeping. Now God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Literally, from your loins. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were some distance from Ephrath, about 2 hours, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, Do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, son, that means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Several sorrows, yet certain assurance. Beloved, life is often hard. Do you feel it? Life is often hard, but God is always good. God is good. Notice here, first of all, though, obedience to God's call. That's what we need. Obedience to God's call. Since the Lord God is sovereignly working his gracious work to bring promised blessing to his people, Jacob hears the word of the Lord. This word that is directing him out of the very horrible stink that his sons had made by murdering and pillaging Shechem City. We looked at that in Genesis 34 last time. A chapter that describes the horrible scene of their vengeance in response to the rape of their sister Dinah. And we noted that there is no mention of God's name in all of chapter 34. However, thankfully, Genesis 35 provides a very rich contrast. A contrast of God's name being named over and over. And that's good news. Because, as we have sung, the name of our Lord is our only hope. Our life must be centered on who God is and what God wants. And Jacob is learning, just like we learn, step by step. He's learning to lead his family by following God's word. After the Shechem City massacre, God comes. Oh, he's so long-suffering with us. He's so patient and kind. God speaks, "Jacob, Jacob, get up. Get up and get going. Get to Bethel. That's where you should be dwelling. Make an altar of worship to the one true God who appeared to you with the promise of blessing way back when you were running for your life from your brother Esau. Remember that? So after experiencing the cutting consequence of spiritual compromise, Jacob is ready to hear God's call. He's ready for obedience to God's call. And in repentant faith, Jacob also obediently calls his whole family to focus their focus on real faith in the real God. Hey, everybody, family meeting. Now, when I say that, sometimes there's like a little mock, mock, you know. But this is a very important family meeting. Hey, put away all of your idols. Purify your heart completely from defilement. Get rid of the old clothes. Put on clean clothes. It's a pretty important instruction, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says the same thing in his letters. Put off the old. Put on the new. Removal and renewal, right? Because the time is right now. It's always the right time. to do what God wants. And I don't know what, you know, kind of, you know, maybe some clarification. Well, you know, why, Daddy? Have you heard that one? Why, husband? Why, boss man? Jacob is very clear. Because we're out of here. We're going to Bethel, the house of God. We're going to the God who answers my prayers for deliverance, the true God, the one who's been with me everywhere I've gone. You see, it's always about what God wants. No idols, no images, no false worship. And they surrender all of their teraphim, all of their idolatrous gods, because in their mindset, worshiping God came with, you know, something substantial, you know, a representation. And they got rid of all of their pagan symbol earrings. And the text tells us that Jacob buries all of that demon booty under the terebinth tree near Shechem City. Do you see what's happening here? This is the outworking of revival among God's people. God's people are moving God's way. What a mercy that God tells us exactly what He wants. Brothers and sisters, what God wants should be what we want most. Obedience to God's call. And then notice, obedience to God's call leads Jacob and company to prioritize worship at God's place. We see that going God's way comes with the provision of God's protection for Jacob. You remember in chapter 34, Jacob was so fearful before his sons, so fearful that the stink of his sons' vengeance at Shechem City would spread to all the surrounding Canaanite clans, bringing an attack that would just wipe Jacob off the map. But does that happen? No. Instead, verse 5, God conveys such a terror to all the surrounding city clans that they are not about to pursue Jacob and sons. And so Jacob arrives safely with all of his camp at Bethel. The Canaanites, the pagans called it Luz or Luz, but it's Bethel. Because God's certain assurance to Abraham and sons is the covenantal promise of protection. Isn't it a relief when your GPS announces you have arrived at your destination? Or depending on what voice you have, you know, in your GPS, you will have arrived at your destination. You know, I love the options. You know, but it's very frustrating when you hear that prompt, though, and you look around, you're like, where? You know, like, this is not what I was expecting. You know, hey, I've been to this place before, maybe. I've been to my buddy's house before. This is not it. You know, that can be frustrating. But what a relief. When you hear that, you have arrived at your destination. And, you know, Michigan, traffic, all of that stress, you know, you just be like, I'm here. We made it. And in worshipful gratitude, Jacob builds another altar. And he names this one God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. Because it's at this spot that God has revealed his presence to Jacob some 30 years earlier. You remember that very strange stairway to heaven dream? Angels going up and down. The Lord there at the top, ruling over all of it. And here at last, Jacob is making good on his Genesis 28 vow. He's where he's supposed to be. He's right there with a heart of worship before God. And yet life is filled with all the ups and downs. It's a roller coaster, right? In Jacob's heart, the text tells us, sorrows over the death of Deborah. She was Rebekah's faithful nurse. She was a lady so very close to Jacob. And in his sorrow, he buries her remains under that oak tree, the oak of weeping. And Deborah's death marks significant changes. There's generational changes going on in the patriarchal family. But thankfully, the faith of God's people rests in the God who keeps his promise. generation to generation. What did we read this morning? For thousands of generations. There's no end to God keeping his promise. He brings the fulfillment. And not even death can change the character of God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. Amen. And so we see in verses 9 to 15, covenantal blessing from God's heart. In the wake of Deborah's funeral, God again appears to Jacob to reaffirm the covenantal blessings that God had promised to Father Abraham back in Genesis 17. And the parallels of promise are striking. It's the same. Same covenant. I'm just telling you, Jacob, what I told Isaac and what I told Abraham before him. There's going to be a people and there's going to be a place and I've got a program and I'm going to give you protection. And just like God changed the name of Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of multitudes, God changes the name of Jacob. Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, Jacob. He changes his name to Israel, which means God fights, as we saw before, alluding to the fact that God is the one who fights for his people. Israel fights with God. And this name change marks the transformation in God's man by God's grace. Now Israel is in the land of God's promise. And as with Father Abraham, God also names himself for the benefit of Israel. He says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Because there's only one true God, and he is almighty to deliver on his promise. All the blessing that Jacob needs, that we need, it's found in the power of God's name. And that's not some kind of hocus pocus. His name stands for his character. It's who he is. There's no one like Almighty God, El Shaddai. He is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart. He is in a class all by himself. He's the creator. And he's the ruler and rescuer that we all need. God Almighty speaks to the Son of Promise, Israel, the same blessing. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own loins. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. You see, this is what God wants. It's the echo of Eden's hope. Only God's blessing can overcome our curse. And God calls for personal participation. Hey, be fruitful and multiply. The hope comes through Jacob's offspring, right? A nation. Nations of people groups and their rulers. And from the king of Israel, all the kings of Israel has come. And God's promised timing, just as God promised in God's time, has come the King of all kings, the greatest son of David, Jesus the Messiah. And so there's a certain assurance from God. He's got people. He's got his program. He's got his protection in the place that he promised. And that's why Israel's land is a holy land. It's what God wants. Notice then, just as in God's self-revelation to Abraham, this theophany closes with Jacob, with this guy renamed Israel, watching God, verse 13, going up from him at that place. And Jacob is like, this is a holy thing. He immediately sets up a pillar to mark that holy place where holy God reaffirmed the covenantal blessing. And again, Jacob is learning. Seek God first. It's what he wants. It's about his kingdom. And Jacob's worship is so much deeper than when he had earlier met God at that place. There's been so much growth, step by step learning. Jacob pours out his offerings and reaffirms that place is the house of God, Bethel. And this time, it's not just Jacob doing business with God Almighty solo. No, Jacob has experienced the goodness of God's blessing. He's got a whole family with him. The whole family of Jacob's camp is now watching Jacob, their patriarch, worshiping the true God in this place. What a solemn moment for Israel. It's a moment preserved by God's word for us to understand. For every generation of God's people to remember. And what does the faithfulness of El Shaddai, God Almighty, and His promise of blessing mean to you? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? What's coming from your heart? Is it the worship that He's worthy of? There's a complaint, an accusation. Yeah, life is hard. You brothers and sisters, you've known several sorrows. Maybe even now you're going through deep waters. And yet just think about all of God's amazing grace that you have experienced over your journey. And what God wants is for our faith in Him to keep growing. Not stagnant, growing. No matter what, no turning back. Because He's our only hope in life and death. And we see in this next section, verses 16 to 21, life and death, it rolls out in God's providence. Life and death in God's providence. And I was thinking about this, you know, my heart was drawn to that book of Job. And Job's grief-stricken wife angrily assaulting her husband. Oh, do you still hold fast to your integrity now? After all of that calamity. I mean, we have compassion. And God knows we're dust. And we read, that's where her heart was. Husband, Job, curse God and die. But Job so faithfully and lovingly corrects her foolishness. He says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And what does Job chapter 2 affirm? The word of the Lord says that Job did not sin with his speech. Job was holding on to the character of God Almighty. Job 1:21 says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the grace that we need to persevere through even the most severe sorrows of life, it's only granted by God in the hour of our need. Right? That's what Scripture says. It's a well-timed help. And so, no wonder I'm often wondering, wow, I mean, how would my faith respond if I was going through what that person was going through? Because I don't have the grace for it. God gives the grace when it's needed. Our Good Shepherd leads us very personally. The Lord knows those who are His, and He knows exactly what's best for each one of us. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that El Shaddai, God Almighty, speaks a peace that surpasses human understanding? We just need to hold on in faith. We need to believe that we are held in His everlasting arms. And we've said it many times, you know, not everything here is prescriptive. Some of it's just descriptive. Like, warts and all, right? That's how we know this is God's word. And so we can't excuse how Jacob played favorites in his family. But we must acknowledge that Jacob loved Rachel, his wife. He loved her like crazy. He loved their son Joseph so dearly. And when Rachel conceives again, how much happiness just filled up Israel's heart. He knew this child is going to be born inside the promised land. And Jacob is so assuring to Rachel, honey, we'll move to Hebron. We'll get close to Father Isaac. We're getting the whole family together, you know. But on the way, just a couple hours from Isaac's place, just north of Jerusalem, the ancient name for Bethlehem is Ephrath. In that place, Rachel goes into labor, and it's such a difficult labor. Hard contractions. And she's just doing her best to deliver her baby. And in that process, that painful process, the midwife speaks this encouragement, "Oh, don't fear. You have another son." But Rachel's soul was about to depart from her body into eternity. And so with final breaths, Rachel calls out, "Name him son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni." But that name does not stand. Because in his grief, Jacob speaks over their precious baby boy the name of his favor. "No, this is the son of my right hand, Benjamin." And then Jacob buries his beloved wife in that place, sets up a memorial pillar over her tomb. The author, I believe is Moses, but the author says a memorial that was in his day still observable, just as God has spoken. But we look at this sad scene and we think, well, what now? How can Israel continue? And I'm sure that's exactly what he was asking through his tears. What now? How can I continue? You know, one day the Bible says there's going to be no more crying. Amen. Yet on this side of death's door, the tears don't stop. There's several sorrows. There's ups, but there's downs. And later in Genesis 48, as Jacob lay dying, what does he confess? He says, in Genesis 48:7, "As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way." Life's journey confronts us with several sorrows. And yet, you know what jumps out at me is verse 21. The very next words, "Israel journeyed on." Israel journeyed on. He pitched his tent beyond the shepherd's tower of Eder, between Bethel and Hebron. In God's grace, God's Son of promise moves right through the deepest sorrows. And he keeps going, holding on to certain assurance from God. And I'm just telling you this morning, friends, in any loss, we've got to keep going. We've got to keep following what God wants, because that's His agenda. That's the purpose that He speaks over our life. Israel journeyed on. Did the sorrow of Rachel's death go with him? Absolutely, it did. And more grievous sorrows. lay just ahead, just around the corner. And we know what that's like. Several sorrows come our way because we live in this sin-broken world. But several more sorrows confront us because we bring the sorrow on ourselves and on our loved ones as the consequence of our sin. The Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. He was speaking about God's children, the people of our Lord Jesus, the church. But we want the people in our own camp and our own family to be among that number, don't we? And what's more grieving than someone from our own camp, our own family, choosing to go their own way? That's what we see here in this text. Verses 22 to 26, family opposition to God's way. And are you noticing that the Bible pulls no punches? While Israel is living in the promised land, his oldest son, Reuben, commits adultery with his father's concubine wife, Bilhah. And this was no secret thing. Israel hears what his own son has done to him. This is outrageous. Incest. It's another thing that should not happen, especially among God's people. And why would Reuben commit such a brazen sin? You think, was this just like some, you know, sin of passion? Probably not. I think that Reuben has calculated, now that Rachel has died, Jacob's favoritism of Rachel will extend to Rachel's servant Bilhah instead of his own mother, Leah. And as we saw in chapter 34, Leah's sons already have a lot of blood on their hands. And so I think Reuben's ancestral theft is just another expression of his anger towards his father to prevent any exaltation of Bilhah in Jacob's sight. No, I'll do this thing to Bilhah so she won't be favored. And how do you think that Bilhah's sons, Dan and Naphtali, felt about all of that? There's a whole lot of mess in this family. Furthermore, according to ancient Near Eastern custom, taking a man's concubines, it was a very clear power play that validated the rights of succession. And so Reuben is also exerting his right to take over. I don't care about you, Dad. This is what I'm going to do. But for all of Reuben's plans, he lost. Things didn't work out the way that he thought they were going to work out. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 records this history lesson for Israel's children about Reuben the firstborn. It says, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Yeah. To the end of his days, Jacob held this rebellion, Reuben's rebellion against him. Again, on his deathbed, Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Yet unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. It says literally, he went up to my couch. Outrageous. What a messy world sin makes. You got to know there is an enemy of your soul. The accuser. Satan. His agenda is always divide and conquer. You see that going on anywhere? We certainly see a lot of division in the sons of Israel. And notice they're listed here in Genesis 35, not by birth order, but highlighted by the mother who bore them. Because that's how Jacob thought of them. He favored Rachel over all. And just think about that for a second. Can you see why by the time that Joseph grows into a young man, his brothers are planning to murder him? And why Joseph's salvation comes along by being sold into a life of Egyptian slavery? That's what they thought of him. That's what they thought of their father. But thankfully, this text closes with a note of ultimate rest in God's promise. Verses 27, 28, and 29. Jacob is Israel. That's his new name. But his journey of faith is full of several sorrows. And when he finally arrives at the family digs in Hebron in the land of promise, Jacob is reunited with Father Isaac. 180 candles on that birthday cake. You know? Whew. That's a long life to live. And yet, what we take away from this text is that it was a reunion that was so brief. We always want more time. All too soon, Esau and Jacob, these twin brothers, they're burying their father Isaac. God's word tells us that death is not the end of our journey. That's paganism, if you believe that. That's the lie of the evil one. Death is not the end of our journey. It's just the doorway into eternity. But there is a finality in death. It's a sadness of separation. That's the literal idea of death, separation. And it's hard to say goodbye. And yet, how good to know that with our graveside grief, there's the fulfillment of God's promise. There's an eternity of difference being at the graveside of someone that you don't know if they knew God, if they were named among his people, and the graveside of the person that you know is basking in eternal light in the very presence of the Savior. Israel's funeral brings a generational finality to Israel's family. There's several sorrows. I hope you understand. Faith, the faith that God wants, the faith that pleases him, does not keep us from sorrow. And yet, hallelujah, there's a certain assurance for God's people. And God doesn't repeat himself for nothing, you know? Our heavenly Father says like a lot of the things that earthly fathers say. I'm not talking just to hear myself talk, right? He's not repeating himself for nothing. And did you also know that the Bible's genealogical list, the ones that you, like, maybe if you're reading, you just want to, like, skip a bit, brother, you know? No, they're vital evidence. The Lord is sovereignly working his gracious work. And Genesis 35 stands as a sure marker of covenantal blessing. Jacob's journey is pointing us to God's promise. 12 sons isn't like the, you know, the sands on the seashore and the stars of heaven, but 12 is better than none, right? It's a pretty good start. And beyond that, Jacob's journey points us to the fulfillment of promise in Jacob's ultimate offspring, Jesus Messiah. Jesus came to make the blessings true, and he's coming back to finally deal with the very last vestiges of sin's curse. He's coming back to spread his blessing over a whole new redeemed planet of his people. Hallelujah. And so, brothers and sisters, as we gather around this table of our Lord this morning, it's grace. We get to celebrate the good news. It's grace. Jesus is calling us to come in the communion that He makes real. He calls us to remove our idols and to renew our covenantal commitment. He calls us to focus our focus on His love. And so let's take an honest look back on our own personal history, our own personal journey. Let's take an honest look within our own needy heart. And then let's take an honest look around to make sure we're valuing our brothers and sisters in Christ. The communion of the saints. And then let's take an honest look forward to make sure we're moving past the sorrows with hopeful anticipation of our certain assurance. Because God is the promise keeper. Let's hold on. Let's keep looking to Jesus so that we never forget what's really true. If Christ is in you as the hope, the only hope of glory, then He's calling you to come to eat and to drink to the glory of His name. As we pass out these symbols of His sacrifice, the bread and the cup, we're going to sing together the song "Amazing Love, You Are My King." And then we'll pray and we'll take the bread and the cup together.